Okay, if you have the bolt, you have the outline. If you need it or if you tag along with it. And as we are moving through Hebrews, we're in some of this material where we're spending more time in the Old Testament than in the New, except for the fact it's Hebrews, and Hebrews is in the Old Testament in this matter. And we are moving along in this it's a tremendously important section, but sometimes I feel like I'm teaching a junior Sunday school class, not because of who you are, but because of the content of this, because we learned about the tabernacle when we were kids in junior Sunday school. And we learned about the fact there's a holy of holies and a holy place, and that there were furnishings inside and what they were for. And then, of course, we learned the courtyard and all of that. And that's what Paul is doing here in Hebrews. As kind of a interesting reminder. And as we move along, we're getting into a little more depth as to how it's going to relate when we understand that we're dealing with comparisons which become contrasts. That is, we compare the Old Covenant with the New Covenant for the church. Old Covenant with Israel. New Covenant with Israel. New Covenant for the church. That's a comparison. And they stand totally opposites. And so we compare. That's contrast when you see the opposites. And so as we work down through these, we're going to be moving into an interesting subject, and I don't intend to isolate the subject outside of it through verse by verse. When we were in verse 7, we ran into the word blood for the first time in this context. Today we are in verse 7, which is the word blood. The word blood occurs in chapter 9 14 times, and we will talk about that matter. It's an interesting passage because there are those who deny that Christ's blood is of any value. We are not of the society of the Sacred Heart with a bloody heart and that kind of thing that certain groups have. But the blood of Christ, we don't worship the blood, we worship the one who had it. But that blood had a specific purpose. Yes, it was physical blood, but some things were necessary with it. And it was how God counted that blood to be. And that's what happens. And we learn from what we'll look at today that when blood was sprinkled by the high priest on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, it made a difference. And when Christ's blood was sprinkled in the altar in heaven, it made a difference for us. And that makes a big difference. I mean, when we are reminded of that, that accomplished so much that he was our substitute, and that blood stands as a testimony to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, every part of every day, that is there. And there's no question. God sees you as having participated in the work of Christ, and it's a permanent situation. So we rejoice in it. And so we will begin in verse 7. Let's pray. May you guide us as we look into your word. May it be a time in which we spend to not only understand what it says, but may we find that there are those things that cause our thoughts to relate to the hours we spend throughout a week. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with the earthly tabernacle still, but we're in the middle. We stopped at the veil. We stopped at the break. We stopped at the division.
You got something on your collar.
Yeah, with a spider.
Okay.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I didn't want you to get bit by a spider and end up with cellulitis or something.
If it had bit me, it probably killed the spider without even having a swing on it. Thank you. Okay. So But be reminded, when we talk about tabernacle, we're using the word tent. I had to chuckle in my thinking this week as I was thinking of bulletin covers. I do think of those once in a while. And I have that just tenting here. I mean, we're just tenting here. That's all. We're just in temporary abode on it. I don't care if you have a mansion with a swimming pool. You're still just tenting here. It's a temporary place. It's not permanent. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a temporary place. The tabernacle was a single tent, but there were two compartments. And the two compartments were divided by the veil, and the veil made such a strong line of division between the two. It was almost as though there were two tents, and the author of Hebrews creates that impression that you have one tent and two tents. And the one tent is the holy place. The two tent is the Holy of Holies. And so the veil between the two, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you thought about it. And I was reading and thinking about what some were saying, that the book of Hebrews uses the word tabernacle or tent and doesn't use the word temple for this situation. The Solomonic temple was quite different, but it still had the veil. And when we realize by the time you get to Christ's crucifixion what happened with that rebuilt temple, and remember that was built when Ezra came and they rebuilt it. It did not have the glory of the Solomonic temple, but it had the same layout. That is, you had the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and you had the environs around it with the courtyards and all of that, and that even developed further. But the reason for the tent is because it's not permanent. Hebrews says it's not going to be forever, because things are going to change. I'd like to know what it's going to be like with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. How is God going to see the heavenly tabernacle as it is now? It's still called tent. Until that time, it's not going to be permanent. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand that. So the idea of a tent is not permanent. And it's interesting when we think of the tent. In the Hebrew, the word tent or tabernacle is, there are two words for tent. Well, there are really more than that, but the two primaries. One is ohel, which is goatskin tents they used back in those days. Used to be, you could use an illustration of the nomadic Bedouins that were over in Palestine. They said you could go and you could see these black tents. How in the world you could be out in the desert with a black tent with black goat's hair? But that's what it was. Now they're living in shacks. I don't think that you see many of them unless you're down in the Negev or south. But anyway, tent. But the other one is Mishkan, and it comes from the word Shekinah. You hear it? Mishkan, Shekan, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory idea is a term that is not found in the Hebrew Bible. It is a word that has been used, and I think it was coined by the Jews, because they saw the glory of the Lord between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies, and they knew that it was either a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And so they called it the tent glory in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. And so it's kind of interesting when you see that. So it's a temporary place. And so the reason that you have the tabernacle used is because it is so temporary. A tent is temporary. The other day I was thinking, what would happen if I took the old tent out and tried to set it up? Last time that tent had been set up been 30 years ago. And it stuck in my garage. And I think, would it even, you know, if you tightened the poles, would it work? We sure had a great time with that tent for a long time. But when you got a little bit older, it was a lot easier to find a hotel bed. It wasn't much better than the ground, but we tried in that matter. And so when we talk about tabernacle, we're talking tent. And the division is so important. That veil, that marker, it is described in the Torah, that is in the law, and how it was constructed. By the time we get to the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death, remember the veil was split from the top to the bottom, and that wasn't a piece of flimsy cheesecloth. It was, according to some descriptions, it was like a double layer of carpet. It was very thick, and it was totally amazing when it would tear. But how long do tents last? You wonder how often it had to be replaced and redone. By the way, that's one of the jobs of the Levites. The Levites had that job, who were not of the sons of Aaron. They were the ones who took care of the place. That was their job. And so they would repair and replace the different things. I neglected to look. I ran out of time. I neglected to look at my calendar. I happen to have a Jewish calendar hanging over my desk. And had I looked at it, I would have checked to see when Yom Kippur was this year. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is what the Jews understand as the highest holy day on the Jewish calendar. It is the most serious of all holidays, and that day is really a holy day, because in that day, it's a day of introspection, a day of repentance, a day of lofty thoughts of having a relationship to God that may have been ruined, and most of them understood they didn't have a very good relationship to God. And so that day they were trying to correct some of the issues once a year. I always wonder what happened back in Israel in their wanderings on the eve of Yom Kippur. You hope you make it to the next day, because on Yom Kippur, it was the day when certain unrighteousness for Israel was covered. And you had a whole year's worth of unrighteousness that would have accumulated to be dealt with the shedding of blood. And we're talking about that. And that one day, one time, and we don't know how long the high priest had to spend to be involved in the Holy of Holies. He took a censer. He took a fire pan. And what he did, he would have coals of fire that he took in or set upon it. And then he sprinkled the incense according to its five-part formula and put it in that fire pan, and it made a big, black, heavy smoke. The kind of smoke that clings to the ground like CO2, like carbon dioxide. And then it builds up and fills. And his job was to fill that Holy of Holies with black smoke so that you could just see the tips of the cherubim. And then he would take in the blood of a goat, and he would sprinkle that blood with the bamsites down under the propitiatory, down on the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, what they call the mercy seat, which is inaccurate. The place of satisfaction. How long that took, we do not know, but it certainly wasn't very long. And every minute of that was a time in which the high priest's life stood in jeopardy, that Jehovah might or might not accept the sacrifice. And that concern was always there. You know, he would go in. History tells us that at a point in time, and it may be urban legend. Did they have urban legend back then? Anyway, what happened, they said they would tie a cord around the high priest's ankle when he went in case God zapped him so nobody else would get zapped. If God killed him, they could drag his body out. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but there's enough indication it may have been because of that unrighteous behavior of Israel. And it's interesting what we will see here today. And so he would go in with fresh blood. He would go into this cloud of smoke. I can just see it. He goes and sprinkles the blood and comes out coughing because of all of the smoke in that. But it was interesting, and we're not going to go there. There were five spices that were used for that. And I'm going to save it. I'll get down in the body instead of using my introduction material. But they'd sprinkle the blood. What was it for? Was it for the sins of the people that they had done and they had already sacrificed for or required to? No. It's kind of interesting. It says in here, did you catch it? He went in for the sins of ignorance. Ignorance. Can you sin today? Be careful, don't say it out loud because, can you sin today out of ignorance? Mental attitude sins, quote unquote. Ain't so, can't be. And, so we have a lot of issues now. There are people that are so concerned about their mental sins. And it really can affect some people. They become obsessed with these. And it's kind of interesting how obsessive compulsive people sometimes are convinced that they are involved with things they would never be. And so they do crazy things all the time. I'm reading a book about a guy who is was obsessive for most of his life until he wrote the book, about having or catching AIDS. He knew all the facts, that it's not something that's readily available. You don't get it from doorknobs. You don't get it from touching blood necessarily. It's transmitted differently than all of that. Yet he would, you want to know how obsessive it was? He would donate, he was an Englishman. He would donate blood, 90 day cycles. You couldn't do it every 90 days because they would test the blood for AIDS. Then he found out that it'd take him a while to find out if there was AIDS in the blood, and it about blew his mind because he wanted them to come back and say, you don't have AIDS. And it was insane. What's called obsessive compulsive behavior. It's interesting in this matter. He thought that he could get AIDS in ignorance. Sometimes you can get some kinds of things that way on it. Don't panic when you get the card at the grocery store. Every once in a while I walk in and I say, I wonder who had this card before I did and what I'm going to catch. You know, so I don't compulsively wash my hands, but when I get done, I usually try to remember to wash my hands to make sure I don't get the latest flu virus or whatever is there in that matter. Okay, and so it's interesting. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and it's interesting that when he went in, even on Yom Kippur, the moment he walked out after the second offering, he still had conscience problems. Because he didn't know. He had no idea what was going on. He could never mature and say it was all taken care of. Can you imagine saying, did I sprinkle it right? Did I hit the propitiatory? Did I get the bomb site squared away? What happened? The kinds of questions that would have been there. And it's interesting that the tabernacle was there for a period of time until the day that God straightened things out. Now you say, what are you talking about? Straightening things out. Well, you notice the word in the King James at the end of verse 10. The word is reformation. And it's the word for straightening things out. And we'll talk about it when we get there. And it's fun because Greek affects so much of the language we have. And, well, I'll give you the hint now, but we'll get there. You know, there are surgeons called orthopods, orthopedic surgeons. The Greek word that's in the Reformation word is orthos, is part of it. And so that means to straighten. Now I've given away some of my message already in that matter. Let's take and look at verse 7, and we will be doing some backdrop. Verse 7 takes us to the Day of Atonement. It doesn't say Day of Atonement directly, but it says once a year, which is the Day of Atonement. So it becomes very, very clear. Now, he went into the second tent, is what it actually says in the text. He went into the second part of the tent. And he was in there to a certain degree. We don't know how far in he went, how long he spent, except he knew that he could not see the manifestation of the presence of Jehovah on the propitiatory. He could only see above it. And I remember in Exodus and Leviticus that Jehovah was above the propitiatory, immediately above it. And we'll talk about the propitiatory in a moment because that involves the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll be more involved with it as we go. So into the second part, that is the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once every year. First thing I want to point out is the fact there's an italics word there. You do not have a verb here. The went is there. It's okay. It belongs there in a way because you're going to think that. But they understood one day a year. These Jews who were in Jerusalem that Paul is addressing understood what he meant when he said the high priest went in once. Once was a big deal. A very, very important event. And if you understood some of what goes on in Judaism today on Yom Kippur, the concern to make sure as much is dealt with as you can. They have prayer books full of prayers that you use on Yom Kippur because if you don't say it right in some groups of Judaism, it might not be effective. And that becomes very important that they understood that day. Of all days, do you remember there was a war in Israel? And what did they call it after it was over? Well, I guess they called it that during it. It was called the Yom Kippur War. The reason that the Arabs chose to attack Israel on that day was because they knew that the Israelis, who were in the Israeli Defense Force, would be on leave, many of them. And they would be running on, I guess you could say, a skeleton crew. As a result of the Yom Kippur War, many, many Jews in Israel and across the world understood that Jehovah had something to do with this because they didn't get annihilated. They should have. By all human reasoning, if you knew how many Soviet tanks the Syrians had, they came over the Golan Heights. I mean, they had thousands and thousands of tanks coming against Israel, and these guys are off at Yom Kippur, a lot of them. Someone had to come clear across Israel to get to their tanks so they could defend, and they destroyed all of those Russian tanks. In the end, it took a long time, but that's what happened. But they sneaked up on him on the most important day in the life of a religious Jew. And if you weren't religious, it was still a most important day in that matter. And so they knew what this day was. And so the high priest, he went alone. You know how alone he was? Nobody could even be out in the holy place. He had to go through the first veil, which was simply a door, as it were, to the holy place, and into the second. That's why they had to use a rope. And it would have had to be pretty long to get him out if that's what happened. And he would go in alone once. Now, the once looks at two events of that one time a day. That day, he would go in first for himself. And then he would go in for the people. He'd go in for the people. So he went in one time, once. Now, it's kind of interesting. What did he do? He had to carry blood. He had to offer blood. Now, I said carry because the word offer means to carry alongside. He carried blood in. He took it in, probably in a bowl, and it was fresh blood from a freshly slain goat. And I'm not going to go through all of Leviticus 16. It's interesting because that's Yom Kippur. But I do want to look in Leviticus 16. And let's go back there. And I don't have this in your notes, so you can get a little background on Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, I want to begin. I'm not going to go through the scapegoat and the two goats. Because it's interesting, the goat that was slain was the one that did not have the unrighteousness of Israel put on its head. The innocent goat died. The innocent goat shed his blood. And I do believe that is a foreshadowing of the death of our Savior. In Luke 16, verse 11, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make a covering for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." A bullock is a young bull. So it's a pretty good sized animal compared to a goat. I know goats get big too, somewhat, but not nothing like a bullock. And so he brought this as a sin offering, and I translated make an atonement, make a covering. That's what it means. It's kafir, you can hear. It covers over. "And he shall take a censer full of," and that's a fire pan, "full of burning coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord." So he takes this with the coals. I don't know why I think in terms of barbecuing. You know, the briquettes. These hot, hot coals. And he takes the hot, hot coals from the altar of incense, and his hands are full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring or cause it to come within the veil. And so he takes that in, and I don't, there are many, many sets of techniques were that he would take, and he'd get that on fire, and he'd get the smoke going good, and he'd stick it in and keep his head out. God knows, I don't care. But he had to get that smoke to cover the propitiatory. "And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the propitiatory. That is upon the testimony that he die not." If the propitiatory was not covered by smoke, the possibility was there the high priest would be dead. He'd be killed. And so this was the procedure. And it was something that was a risking. He was risking his life at least that one day a year. And so that's verse 14 goes on. "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and shall sprinkle it with his finger upon the propitiatory eastward. And before the propitiatory will he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." So he has a container, takes his finger, and he sprinkles it Drops it between those bomb sites 7 times. For himself. This is the blood of a bullock in this matter. And so he does that. That's the first time in. It's for him and for his family. You notice when it says a high priest family, it's talking about the high priest, that is, and the other sons of Aaron. The rest of the priests were involved in being covered at that point. Now let's look on down to verse 15, because now we get to the goats, and it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it on the propitiatory and before the propitiatory. Sounds like it's even sprinkled on the floor of the tabernacle. And he shall make and a covering. Now, covering over. This is the Old Testament concept for the holy place, because the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. Uncleanness of the sons of Israel. And because of their transgressions in all of their sins, the unrighteousness that accompanied their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle or tent of the congregation that remains among them, or that dwells among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tent of congregation or tent of congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. You see, nobody could be in that big, the whole tent. Until he comes out and make a covering for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. One man standing for a nation. Does this kind of sound interesting? Because that's what Hebrews is going to do. One man stood for the world. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make a covering for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and shall put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and holify it from the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. And so that gives you the description of what is going on here. In a more lengthy description, when it says he offers he for himself and for the people, on behalf of. The preposition here has the idea as a substitute for. He stands for the people of Israel as a substitute. Now you'll notice it goes on in that same verse and it describes what is going on, and it's confusing because of the way it's translated in the King James. For himself, and it says, for the errors of the people. The word error is a word that means not knowing. It means ignorance. The word know, and with a negative in front of it. For the ignorance of the people. Under law, they could do sins of ignorance. Now, I need, before I get into that a little further, the propitiatory was a square plate or a plate, the length, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, where Jehovah dwelt. It was either gold or brass. There's a little question as to which it is. And so when we talk about propitiatory, it's a place of satisfaction is the idea. And he did this for the sins of ignorance. Now, it seems like this is kind of interesting. What about the nasty things they did that weren't ignorant? Knowingly did. Well, the law says, yeah, there are certain things you can do. It'll tell you exactly what sacrifice that you're required to bring for whatever kind of sin you commit. That violation of the law. And we need to always remember that of the Ten Commandments, 7 of them required the death penalty. That's a good deterrent. You know, if somebody dies for having done something, they're not going to do it again. Isn't that the case? I kind of smile almost with some of these anti-death penalty people, in that they, it doesn't do any good. Well, that person is not going to do that again. And look at how many of these people would keep on going if they didn't get caught with some of it. These serial killers and that kind of thing. We just don't know how many there really are. But under law, you could do sins of ignorance. There's some interesting examples. This is not a guy under law. Remember the guy named Balaam? Balaam was from Syria. Balak was a king that wanted him to come and curse Israel because he was had some renown as a prophet, and he could pronounce curses, and so he was going to hire him. And we know some of that story. But Balaam took his ass, and they went, were on their way down, and remember the whole story. Without Balaam, what he calls a sin, without that, we wouldn't have the story of Balaam's ass because it wouldn't have been necessary for that animal to speak. But what happened, you know, he went on and Jehovah was in the way, and the donkey saw him and she wouldn't go. Let's see, donkey-esque. Is that what the feminine is? Anyway. But she would not, wouldn't go. And finally, when Balaam saw Jehovah and was given that opportunity to see him, as soon as he saw him, what did he say? I have sinned. He says, I have sinned. Like he's not under law, but he said he saw Jehovah. I have sinned. I wouldn't have done this if I'd have seen you. That was kind of interesting because that was an inadvertent thing. He hadn't seen him. And I sense he sinned. Why did they have cities of refuge in Israel? Because there were people who sinned in ignorance. You know, there were opportunities where people accidentally slew or killed someone else by accident. And so they didn't intend to. There was no intention at all. And something would happen. You know, what happened if you were cutting with an axe and the axe head flew off of the handle and it hit somebody in the head and gave them a split personality and they died? What happened? You didn't plan to kill them. When you swung back and that head came off, you had absolutely, all you were concerned about was splitting that wood. And so the city of refuge was there so you could flee there, and they had to determine whether it was by intent or something you were had done in ignorance. If you took the life of that person in ignorance, you were permitted to live in the city of refuge the rest of your life. If you were to leave, the kinsman redeemer from the family of the slain had the right to take your life. Kind of, that's rigid, but that's what had happened with those cities of refuge. And we're not talking more about those necessarily. But there were sins done in ignorance. The regular sins were covered by required sacrifices. You had to do a sacrifice. But sins done in ignorance. So as you came to Yom Kippur, how many people didn't know whether they had violated the law? Accidentally, unknowingly. They were well taught in the law early, but they still didn't understand whether certain things happened. What would happen if you were out at night and walking and you tripped over something? And you thought, what's that? It was so dark you couldn't see. You went home, didn't think about it. Then you found out later it was a body. Somebody had died. And in the interval, you had gone to the tabernacle. And what had happened? You had unintentionally became unclean because you touched a dead body. You see, that was ignorance. And there are a lot of other things like that that are under law. I'm thankful we're not under law, aren't you? But when we understand ignorance, sin is lawlessness. It's a acting as though there were absolutely no divine restraints and you know it. It's not ignorance. We may do stupid things. We may offend somebody. We may do things that will hurt somebody, whether we intend to or not. As Christians, we're taken care of in that matter. We don't have sins of ignorance. We don't have issues of that kind. But here in Israel, they did. And so when you get to that, it was trying to keep the slate clean. And Yom Kippur was a day where your lives were to be, the slate was to be clean under law. And there was a desire of everyone to be there. Let's read on. The Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and where the showing of the Holy Spirit signifying or showing that the way into the holiest of all, that is the Holy of Holies, was not yet made plain or manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Wow, I thought the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he says the Holy Spirit didn't show us what the real Holy of Holies was. The Holy of Holies in heaven, remember? We're going to see the word parable in the next verse. There's a parallelism. But here, the Holy Spirit had not, at that time, showed what was necessary. He had not, in fact, it's interesting, he hadn't, present tense, continually showed that the way into the holiest of all. One man, one time, for a few minutes, once a year. That was all they could do. How much time you spent in the Holy of Holies this morning? I hope you've spent some time there. In talking to the people I talked to about Forum yesterday, what a blessing it is when you think about, and they're getting it. And you know, I said, I'll meet you in the right hand. Here, I'll meet you there. We'll be there. I'm talking to the Father about you. You know, that's in the Holy of Holies. We have direct access today to the Holy of Holies. If we are spirit-filled believers, any moment we can talk to the Father without any kind of impediment, without anything in between, without anything to muck it up. And so when we understand that, what an awesome, but you see, the Holy Spirit hadn't told anybody about that. As long as that first tabernacle was there, they thought that it was the end all. And it wasn't the end all. The end all is a whole lot bigger and a whole lot greater than that tent that was going to rot and decay. A whole lot. And so when we understand that, as long as that tabernacle was standing, and I think it carries right down to the temple. I mean, you look, the tabernacle went through cycles about 400 years in Shiloh after they got into the land. Then they built, Solomon built the temple. During the Davidic era, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem for a part of the time in a tent. And then they built the temple. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, by the Babylonians. And then what happens after that? Ezra comes back. The Persians send him back. They build another temple. It doesn't have the glory of the Solomonic temple. And that temple was modified to be a more glorious temple by Herod the Great. And then in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. And so the history of the tabernacle and the temple in Israel is not exactly a great history. A synagogue is not a tabernacle or temple. I smile sometimes because I do know that there are some synagogues called temple. You know, Temple Beth Israel. You ever heard of any of those? Temple Beth Israel, Temple of the House of Israel. Some of those are that way. I'm trying to remember, there have been a couple of others that I almost visited and didn't. But it's no temple today. There is no holy of holies for them. They long, as it were, when they're Orthodox Jews, for the coming of Messiah so they can have a presence of Jehovah on earth. That's what they want. And it's rather interesting. Now, let's look at verse 9. And in verse 9, we find the statement that what happens is this was just a figure or a parable. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't seem right to see the word figure translated parable. But it is the normal word for parable. It's that which is thrown alongside or placed alongside for comparison. That tabernacle was a parable or a comparison for the time then present. It was there to be a comparison for something, and they had no idea how to compare it with it. It was there. It was a story of something that was going to happen. There was a real or more in-depth meaning behind it. And so it's identified as a parallel. The time then present was within the parameters of the Mosaic Law at that time. And then it says, in which were offered, and we come back to this verb offering again, they offered particular things. They offered gifts and sacrifices. I smile that that word order is as it is. I want to turn it around and say sacrifices and gifts. But the emphasis that is made here is upon those things that are freely given, which sounds like free will offerings. You had thank offerings, for example. A thank offering was not because of anybody's sin. You brought an offering so that you could say, I appreciate what God has done. And so they would bring it, and the priest would offer that, and they would share a part of it in that matter. And so there were gifts offered, and then there were sacrifices. And every time I read this, I'm always reminded that all of this provided for the support of the priesthood. If you didn't bring your sin offering and you were going to bear your sins on your own, then the priest might not get fed, because they ate part of those offerings as prescribed under the law in that matter. And it's interesting, it says those gifts and sacrifices, the pluses and the minuses, what? It says they could not make the one who did the service mature. If you worked every day and you brought all these gifts before Jehovah and you were on the cycle where you worked 5 days a week, you could not mature. There's no spiritual maturity under law. None. Even if you were the one who handled the offerings, handled the sacrifices, you could not get any more mature because you did that than any other Israelite. You couldn't come to a kind of completion. It was impossible. And so it says they couldn't do it. And it says pertaining to conscience. He's explaining it here a little. Conscience. What is conscience? Never let conscience be your guide. Yep, you heard me right. Their churches already, they probably said, let conscience be your guide. All conscience is going to do is get you in trouble. What is conscience? Conscience is that part of your being by, takes what you know. You're in Sunday school, you got some idea of a little bit of the know material. But conscience is what you know. That's science. You hear it in English? Conscience. Con in front of it means together. Putting together what you know with what you do or how you behave. And so what, with conscience, you have, it depends on what, how you were brought up, where you have been, or what you've been exposed to, depends on what's okay and what isn't. There are certain elements of society that see absolutely no problem with thievery and stealing. And it becomes a profession. And so what they know is it's okay, So they behave so their conscience doesn't bother them. Their sense of self-integrity is great. And when I think of that, I think of society that Victor Hugo represents in Les Miserables. He talks about that whole underbelly of French society that was involved with no conscience problems. They would come out of the sewers at night or out of their whatever other places they lived at night, and they would steal and they would do all kinds of things that would be considered unrighteous, but it was part of the way they lived. Yet a Jean Valjean could steal bread and get thrown, or well, would have been thrown in jail. Except that's the plot. You're going to have somebody pursue you all the time then. In that. But conscience is just what you know. You know, you can have a conscience problem if you were told by your parents that before you eat a meal, you need to wash your hands. And you could sit down to eat and not wash your hands and have a conscience problem. I'm not as good as I should be because I didn't wash my hands. I think of that because I see that from time to time with my grandson. Kenyon? Go wash your hands. Or, Kenyon, did you wash your hands? And sometimes the did you question is, gets a better response than the other one. He will go and do it in a hurry. He's being trained in that way. And he does, and now he's going to, by the time we get him about 2 or 3 years down the road, he's going to have a conscience issue if he doesn't wash his hands before he eats. I already see a little of that. But that's the idea of conscience. And so this idea, a priest could offer all of these sacrifices. And what is he doing? He has to think, is my behavior matching up with what I know? Or am I a hypocrite? A hypocrite. Am I doing something I'm telling others to do and I've already, that kind of thing. You can see they could never, never, never mature in that realm. Conscience is mentioned again in verse, let me get my verse, 14, where it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You can see the conscience is there in that matter. Now, we look at verse 10, and verse 10 takes us down to some more of the rigmarole that went with the temple or the tabernacle. Don't forget, the guys that are reading this are looking back to the history of where they've been with their temple. They were doing their works in the temple. And it said, which stood only, their conscience only in meats, that is food, and drinks, and different washings. Food and drinks. When you think of food and you think of Jewish food, what do you think of? Kosher? I don't know if you look at labels. I've had to read more labels than I ever thought I would. And just so I don't buy things that I shouldn't. And when I look at that label on most of the cans or containers that I look at, I often, because I do what I do, I think in these terms, I often look at that little circle. Now, the little circle on there that has a K on it is a big one right now. Used to have a whole bunch of them. They kind of narrowed it down. That means that it has been approved by rabbis as kosher. So as a Jew, you can buy that and feel that it hasn't been mixed between meat and milk. And so that K is in almost every container you see in a grocery store. It's just kind of interesting to look at that. You know, it says hocus pocus code. And I probably see it as often as it usually when they were in that. Drinks. And what you drink. And what it's used for. diverse washings, different washings. By the time of the book of Hebrews, there were ceremonial washings that were taking place. You say, I'm looking at my inner ear and it doesn't say washings. It says baptism. That's what it is. It's baptisma there, but it has the idea of washing. They have what are called mikvahs for men and women. Today, in certain places, it's necessary for anybody to participate in a synagogue to have been washed or immersed in a mikvah. And it's really important in some Jewish communities that they build the mikvah almost before they build the synagogue, because that involves cleaning and purity and time. And it's a regular thing that goes on. And then fleshly ordinances. Fleshly ordinances tells you how to wear it, what to dress with, and what you can. Tells you what kind of fabric to make and use. I think it's funny, I read the law, and you've got a lot of these problems of mixing different kinds of threads and that sort of thing in it. Then you look at the Talmud, and they've got whole volumes on that. So it's really literally imposed. The word imposed is here in this section. And has that idea. It's laid upon someone. That's the root idea. It's laid upon them. It's something that's placed on them that they have. The word imposed is great from our definition. Until the time of restoration. I told you we'd talk about restoration because you have the idea of orthopedic. It comes from the word orthopodos. I smile when I hear people call them short orthopods because I know what the Greek is behind that word. The word orthos means to be straight. I often wonder, and I have never had taken the time to pursue it, what Ortho Chemical Company, it was a division of, or it became a division of Chevron Chemical, when Ortho was an insecticide company. And I worked for Ortho for, 2 weeks. The reason was, and I didn't understand it when I was in college, they'd pay you real, real good money to package stuff that you could carry with you the rest of your life. And I worked among the big pink clouds of lead arsenic. And we were packaging lead arsenic powder. And I could say pink clouds. We had protective gear at that point. And orthos, I thought, it's not going to keep you very straight. In that matter. And that's the idea, though, this time of straightening and getting things straightened out again is what he's talking about. Reformation, I don't like that translation, but I know when it comes from the idea of a time of straightening out. I put it in the notes, a time of a new order. That's what some lexicons do with it. But it has this idea of straightening out, making straight. And it's imposed that this will happen until the time of things are straightened out. There's only one person that I know can straighten this thing out. And that's the one who's going to come back at the end of the dispensation of the law in his second coming, and he will straighten things out. It'll be straightened out then. There will be another temple of some kind in the tribulation period. And then after that tribulation, he will come back and he'll straighten them out. And because I enjoy the book of Daniel so much, I can see some of those numbers in Daniel that describe periods of time, especially in chapter 12, where there will be 45 days and 30 days, 75 days between the time he sets his feet on planet Earth and the kingdom really gets rolling. And part of that's going to happen during that, as he straightens things out. The great orthopod, the one who's going to straighten the way out. I guess I forgot to say, orthopodos is to straighten a foot out, straighten out a way somebody walks. And that was the idea. So, some very interesting little things in this. How are you going to live it? I'm waiting for that day of straightening out, because I'll have spent 7 years with my Lord by the time that happens. That last word in verse 10 means that if we will have been with our Lord at least 7 years before that takes place. And see, there's a little bit of a way that relates to our anticipation, the happy hope, because that temple is looking forward to that. Thank God that we have a direct access to the Holy of Holies in the third heaven, and we have that opportunity to utilize it any time. And I trust today some of the things we've mentioned, people we mentioned, become people that we're remembering at the right hand, and knowing that God is going to respond from the very Holy of Holies, from the place of satisfaction in that third heaven. And what a joy when you think about it. So we're still in the middle of, we're kind of choppy because of the way this is written. We don't have enough time to sit down and just go through the chapter. You know, it'd take us a week to get through it, and we'd be doing more than an hour a day. I'm trying to hurry it as it is, so it's a good material, but I feel like we've had our feet in the Old Testament. I know we have, but we learn from it, so I trust that God would use it to encourage us. Thank you for something different, Father. And we're not involved with that. We have a potential to mature. We have a potential to have direct access. We don't have to have a high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies, because we're seen in our high priest, the one who is seated and in the Holy of Holies, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you bless our thoughts in these things, and we'll thank you as you do, in Christ's name. Amen.